Seminary, James and Leslie. We have been in relationship with them now for 30 years and have kept up with each other. We've traveled together. We talk a lot. And it was so neat to have them in our home and to spend time with them this week. James is a pastor like I'm a pastor. We graduated the same year, so we've been, in a lot of ways, doing the same things through the years. We always have a lot to talk about. James and Leslie live in the Twin Cities, and so James being away from his church this week has been, I think, hard on him because of all the things that are happening in Minneapolis, St. Paul, that he's away from, and in particular, his calling and where he is. It's a church that's not very big right now, but they do rent space to a Hispanic congregation that is growing and is thriving, El Shaddai. And so the way that he thinks about ministry in this context in these days is influenced by the fact that he lives right there in the town where we've been seeing all these images from the past week, and also that they are in relationship and connection with this Hispanic congregation. So we spent a lot of time sitting around the kitchen table at our house talking through what does God call us to in days like these. And in particular, we talk about it from a pastor perspective. If our understanding, if our job, we feel like, is to pastor and to shepherd people toward Christ, toward discipleship, what does that look like today? It's an interesting thing to talk about. It's a complicated thing to talk about. It occurred to me, too, that here we've been following this lectionary, and as it often does, it just so happens that we are looking at discipleship at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Last week, don't forget that when Jesus shows up, John the Baptist introduces him to everybody by saying, "That's the Lamb of God." What we talked about last week was John didn't say there is the field general of the Lord. There's something about Jesus being the Lamb of God, the Lamb who has come and whose identity is wrapped around sacrifice. And so the calling to discipleship, if you're following the Lamb, in a certain sense, is take up your cross and follow this one whose life trajectory is bent towards sacrifice for the sake of others. That's a definition of discipleship before Jesus ever opens his mouth in the gospel. Next week, we're going to look at the Beatitudes. Probably the most famous sermon, maybe the best sermon, that was ever preached in the history of the world. Jesus again opens his mouth and starts talking about the nature of this kingdom that he brings. And it's an odd kind of kingdom where things are upside down. We've talked about the dissonance that we feel as disciples of Christ watching some of these things unfold around us. Is this the nature of the kingdom? I think the kingdom looks very different than what we're seeing unfold in front of our eyes. We'll get into that a little bit more next week. This week, Jesus is calling disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ in the times that we live in today? I think if you were not paying attention to what discipleship means, then maybe the world in which we live today, locally, in our country, and even globally, is causing us to open our ears to try and figure out what is God calling us to today. Well, we're looking at that a little bit in the fourth chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we invite you, Holy Spirit, to silence every voice but yours. I pray in your name. Amen. Pay attention to the details in the gospel, because they're there for a purpose. And Matthew's giving us some details here. It might be best to think of what we just read by answering two questions. Where does Jesus go and what does Jesus do? First, where does Jesus go? We see in verses 12 and 13 that he withdrew into Galilee. That means he's leaving his hometown of Nazareth to go live in the town of Capernaum. That's not a throwaway detail. It's very important. Not just that Jesus does it, but that Matthew wants to make sure that we know about it. Geography, we've seen, is important in the Gospels, and it's been important in Matthew's Gospel so far, even in what he's given us in the first 3.5 chapters. Remember how important it is that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the city of David. How important it is that Jesus, with his family, has to flee to Egypt so that he can be called back up out of Egypt. Remember how important it is that he returns to Nazareth. All of these things exist to fulfill prophecy. We even saw last week how important it is that John the Baptist, when he's preaching at a specific place, the Jordan River. He's preaching where Elijah is taken up into heaven. He is preaching at the same kind of place where the Israelites came and crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. Their deliverance is now coming through this promised Messiah. And it's not just that Matthew likes maps. His geography is always there for a purpose. So when he tells us that Jesus leaves Nazareth to go to Capernaum, there is a reason. Really, at least two reasons. The first is that he's showing us how intentional God is about his unfolding plan of salvation. Because it's going to seem, if not now, even especially later on in the gospel, that things are spiraling out of control. We saw that back when Herod decided to kill all those children in Bethlehem. You'll see it again with Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. You'll see it during the course of his life. But all the way through, you're going to get these little clues that even though these things are happening, they are happening as part of a larger plan of God's redemption. It may seem like on the surface, chaos, but underneath all of that, God's deliberate and purposeful and calculated plan of redemption is being worked out. And that's why Matthew quotes from Isaiah. He's saying that this prophet that lived 600 years ago said that this would happen. Jesus moving around isn't at random. It fulfills prophecy and it reveals part of God's plan, which God has had from the very beginning. God has a plan. And the second reason that Jesus left Nazareth to go to Capernaum is to show us that God's deliberate and purposeful plan of salvation, of redemption, that is being worked out, it is for the nations. And to get that, you have to understand a little bit more about Capernaum. Geographically, Capernaum is not near Jerusalem. And politically and theologically, it is not near Jerusalem either. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem would say that folks in Capernaum, well, they didn't really take their faith seriously. They would say that they were kind of slack about keeping the law. They would say that there were times when the folks in Capernaum were way too influenced by the Gentiles around them. And so Capernaum is on the edge of Jewish territory. It's kind of like a border town that had lost its Jewish identity. And so Jesus shows up, and where does Jesus choose to make his center of operation? Jesus makes his center of operation with one foot in Jewish territory and one foot in Gentile territory. Why is that? It's because Jesus wants to make very clear, and Matthew picks up on it and points it out, that Jesus has come for all people. If you read the beginning part of Matthew's gospel, you've already gotten hints of it. In the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew includes four women, four non-Jewish women. Why would he do that? He does that to make sure that we know Jesus is for the outsiders. When the Magi show up to pay homage to Jesus, why does Matthew draw attention to that? He draws attention to it because he wants us to know that this Jesus has come not just for the redemption of the Hebrew people, but he has come for the redemption of the world. Matthew is tracking where Jesus goes, and he's telling us that this Redeemer has come, and his plan of redemption is broader than any of them had ever imagined. And it makes sense, Capernaum, because Jesus has always been for the ones who were on the outskirts, for the ones that have traditionally been thought of as not deserving because they didn't have the right pedigree or they weren't good enough. Jesus wants to make very clear, and Matthew picks up on it, that this Redeemer has come to show you the kind of people God has a heart for and God is passionate about. And it's not limited to just the us. It is for all people. Capernaum is just right. It's just right for where Jesus goes. And that's only the first question. Second is, what does Jesus do? There are a couple things in particular here. He's preaching and he's calling disciples. His preaching ministry begins, and interestingly, it should sound familiar because he borrows a sermon from his cousin John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And next week when we lean into the Beatitudes, we're going to see about the nature of that kingdom. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on that today. But instead, I want to examine the second thing that Jesus does. He's calling people to be his disciples. He calls four people. He calls two sets of brothers. He calls Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and then he calls James and John, the sons of Zebedee. All four of them are fishermen along the Sea of Galilee, and it is likely that Jesus had already had a relationship with them. This isn't the first time that they've met before. In fact, last week we saw Jesus even gave Peter his new nickname. So they've been in relationship for a while, but this is the point of decision for them. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they leave their nets and they follow him. And in one sense, it's a very simple story, a very simple call story. But remember, we're paying attention to the details because it's in the details that Matthew is telling us something. And what he's doing is he knows that the teaching of Jesus and the nature of the kingdom is going to explain for us as we go forward what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. And so he's giving us clues already in the call story about what discipleship means. Being a disciple, here it means at least three things. And you get it from "follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." To be a disciple of Christ is to follow him. And if you'll let me be critical of the church for a minute and say we, over time, have lost a sense of what it means to follow Christ. I think we think, or at least we act, like following Jesus is the same thing as following a sports team or following somebody on Instagram or following the plot of one of our TV shows. But when Jesus looks at those guys and says, "Follow me," he's doing it as a Jewish rabbi, the way a Jewish rabbi would recruit followers, disciples to follow him. Scholarship tells us that that relationship would have been marked by obedience. If you follow a rabbi, you're covenanting to be obedient. If you follow a rabbi, you're covenanting to repent, to turn away from the things that keep you from following Jesus. If you follow a rabbi, it meant that you are entering into a life of submission. If you follow a rabbi, it means that you are entering into a life of trust. And if you commit to following a rabbi, it means that you are committing to a life of perseverance. And so right there, discipleship means that you're willing to be obedient to Christ, to repent of the things that keep you from Christ, to submit to Christ, to trust Christ, and to persevere to the end with Christ. Matthew wants us to know that being a disciple of Jesus means following him, and that carries some weight. If being a disciple means first to follow, then the second thing it means is that you're going to leave something behind. In the Bible, when there's repetition, it's for emphasis. So the fact that Matthew points out Peter and Andrew leave their nets, and then James and John leave their boat and father, it's important. They're leaving something behind because being a disciple means leaving something behind. And you think about this, this story doesn't mean that they were never fishermen again. We see evidence of them continuing to fish from time to time in the Gospels. But instead, what are they leaving behind? I think they're leaving behind some level of comfort, some level of security. Imagine what it was like for those guys a little while ago, being in the fishing business, hoping to catch enough fish to pay the bills and then have a little left over. That was their comfort. That was their security. When they follow Jesus, they leave all that behind. The stability of regular work, the support of family, the family business. Being a disciple of Christ means, and you'll see it as you go along in the gospel, it means letting go of some things that we hold on to for comfort and for security. I'll give you an example of this. This past week, I was reading an article on how to pray during times of instability, particularly how people who are experiencing stability can pray in times of instability. Because I don't know about you, but I see things that are happening in the world around me, and so far, not a lot of that has affected me. So what do I do? How do I engage? The point of the article was, in prayer, you can try to enter in to the situation of the ones you know who are facing instability. You can imagine what life is like through their eyes, and then you are praying for them. You're praying, if for the ones who are on the run. You are praying for the ones who don't have enough. You are praying for the ones whose grief is so intense. You are praying for the ones who don't know what to do. And then, if your prayers move to action, then maybe it means you are sacrificing some of your comfort. Maybe it means you're sacrificing some of your security on behalf of ones who don't have those comforts, who don't have those securities. Maybe it means being a disciple is letting go of some things. My friend Pastor James was telling me on Friday morning that there was a group of pastors who were going down and they were going to pray at a designated location, but when they got there, they realized that the designated location that they were supposed to pray had been blocked off. They weren't allowed to go and to pray at that place. But they decided to slip in and pray anyway. So they were on their knees praying, and that group of pastors ended up being arrested. None of this was on the news. And it wasn't an awful-looking situation. I think they were charged with misdemeanor trespassing or something like that. But they were praying on behalf of the ones who were experiencing a lot of difficulty in their life. I think there was some sacrifice there. For one, it was 22 degrees below zero in Minneapolis on Friday morning. But those prayers turned into action. They were willing to let go of some of the securities that they may have felt, to let go of some of the comforts they may have felt. Discipleship means not just following, but letting go. And the third thing it means is adopting a new purpose. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We've heard this so many times. I remember singing it when I was a little kid. Fishers of men. What Jesus is doing is he is redefining their purpose for life. He's telling them, why do you exist on this planet? You're here to catch people, to labor in the field. Those are the images that Jesus uses. You're my disciple, and it means that your purpose in life is now redefined with relationships. Like the children's sermon, to bring a light where there is darkness, to bring hope to the hopeless, to heal the sick, to herald the good news, to do the kind of things in Jesus' name that he's doing. You're my disciple. That's your purpose. Your framework now is to see life through the lens of my calling. And let me give you another maybe silly example of that. I know that some of y'all probably had meetings with aggravating people in the last week. That's kind of a rhetorical question, but with dramatic pause. And you're probably going to have meetings with aggravating people in this coming week. You might have come out of that meeting last week and thought, my gosh, that was aggravating. I really don't want to be with them anymore. But what if you hear the call of discipleship and it recasts what God is calling you to in this coming week? What if that call now means you enter into that meeting, and instead of thinking, I don't want to be with this aggravating person, what if the call that you feel in your life is, this isn't an aggravating meeting, this is a divine appointment that God has placed of all people, me, here in this place, because the call of discipleship is for me to be fishers of people. When you wake up in the morning, your prayer is going to be, Lord, I'm your disciple today. I'm going to fish in waters where you have directed me. And so what relationships am I going to have today where you're calling me to be a disciple for you. You see how that vision of discipleship changes everything. You can give a meaning and a purpose in life. To wrap things up, I know we've read this story a lot, this calling of disciples, so it's easy to miss it. But Matthew, in a subtle or maybe not so subtle way, has described for us what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to let go of our security, what it means to have a vision and a purpose for making more disciples, not just here, but even in Capernaum, even among those people. You keep reading the gospel and following Jesus, you're going to see it more and more clearly. But I want to say that nowhere in the gospel or in the Bible, for that matter, does being a disciple only mean that you get to go to heaven when you die. Nowhere in the gospel or in the Bible is Jesus looking for just converts. He's seeking disciples. Disciples who follow him wherever he leads. Disciples who are willing to let go for the sake of others. Disciples who understand their purpose in life is to be a light in this world that needs it so much. That and nothing less is what he's calling us to. To God alone be glory, now and forever. Amen.